Listen, I am an absolute believer in God and His Word. That does not mean that there are not serious challenges to our faith.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Today is kind of an exciting day for me. Let me tell you why. I've been working on my commentary on Job for a few years, the last two especially intensely, probably the last one in that mega intensely, but several years before that, and years and years and years and years of study and reflection and thought on the book of Job. And today's the day, by the end of the day, that I send the files into the publisher, Hendrickson, that will be publishing my commentary on the book of Job. So I'm really psyched about that. I'm excited to have had the privilege of diving into Job so much. I want to talk to you some about the book of Job, but I want to take your questions as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So we're going to throw out a couple of things for you today, all right? Tuesday, we often focus on theology, on teaching-related issues. So any questions you'd have, like you'd normally ask me on a Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Wondering about theology, wondering about eschatology, wondering about biblical interpretation, wondering about divisions within the body, wondering about a specific verse, what the Hebrew or the Greek says, give us a call. We'll do our best to give you guidance and solid answers. And if we don't have the answers, we'll do our best to find them. All right. So that's just wide ranging. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got more specific questions having to do with the book of Job, maybe stuff you've always wanted to ask and didn't know who to ask. Or if you've got larger issues of the faith, what's the biggest faith issue you've ever confronted? What's the heaviest faith question you've ever been asked? What do you struggle to answer in your own life or with your kids who ask you, with a non-believer who asks you, or things that you have experienced? We're going to tackle some heavy issues today, and especially as they relate to the book of Job. 866-34-TRUTH. We want to continue to pray for God's will regarding America and the treaty with Iran. On every level, it seems to be absolute insanity. On every level, I can't see any possible justification for doing it. I don't see how it's in anybody's best interest except Iran and its allies, many of whom are terrorists. I don't see what good can come out of it. And I believe our president and secretary of state, Kerry, are marching us down a very, very wrong path and one that would be terribly dangerous for Israel. And you say, well, God will protect Israel. Well, let's just remember that that same God, whom you say will protect Israel, has allowed a lot of suffering in Jewish history. And there are times of divine judgment laid out in the Old Testament as well and some in the New Testament. But just because God chose Israel doesn't mean Israel is exempt from punishment and attack. So we don't want to be glib about that. There's a reason why Israel is so up in arms against this treaty. I don't see how it's in the best interest of those wanting peace in the Middle East. Ultimately, I don't see how it's in America's best interest. So we really want to be praying. According to the White House now, they don't need congressional approval for the deal. So things could get really, really heated. And let's continue to pray that God would have his way with the next president of the United States. We continue to pray for President Obama that God would get hold of his life, that he'd become a champion of righteousness, that he'd really come to know the Lord and would make the Lord known. And at the same time, we pray for our next president that God would raise up the person of his choosing and that it would not just be for our convenience. It would not just be so we can have a better economy. It would be for the sake of righteousness. It would be so that God's blessing could be on America. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What is the mystery of the Shemitah? And what does it have to do with your life? To find the origins, we must go back over 3,000 years to a Middle Eastern desert. It begins on Mount Sinai.
The nation of Israel has just come out of Egypt, and its leader Moses has ascended the mountain to receive the revelation of the Torah, or the law of God. In this revelation comes the law of the Shemitah.
What do we make of this whole Shemitah thing? Is there something to it biblically? Is there something to it in terms of a warning to America? This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. We're taking your questions on a wide range of subjects, but particularly interacting with the book of Job today and faith-related questions, things that challenge your faith, things that cause you to wonder, questions you've been asked that you haven't been able to answer. But anything you want to ask me, biblically related, glad to take your calls, 866-348-7884. So the whole issue of the Shemitah, the seventh year of release on the biblical calendar, the sabbatical year, is there a prophetic message for America? Is it complete nonsense to connect the ancient biblical calendar to events in the contemporary stock market? Is this the latest prophecy mania? I posted a question on Facebook the other day and was overwhelmed with comments. They came pouring in by the hundreds. I didn't look through the comments. I looked at some of the comments and some of the responses, but not all of them. But it's very interesting because there was passionate discussion on both sides. So I'll tell you my view on that in a little while, but check out our resource offer online, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Check out our resource offer. You'll see we've put together a great package with a book and DVD, so you can really dig in and study these things yourself. It's a great time to do it, as this is the end of that seven-year cycle. For those of you who don't know me, I am a Jewish believer in Jesus, and when I came to faith in 1971 as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using 16-year-old hippie rock drummer, of course, I was completely away from any serious faith in God at that point. God radically transformed my life, opened my eyes as to who Jesus is. And my dad said, "That's great. You're off drugs. That's wonderful. But we're Jews. We don't believe in Jesus." So he sent me to talk to the local rabbi. And the rabbi said, "You're a very sincere young man. It's great to see. But you don't even know Hebrew. How can you talk to us?" That's what got me on my pursuits, majoring in Hebrew in college and ultimately getting a PhD from NYU in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures. And that's what's kept me. That's one of the things that kept me an intensive serious study of the Word through these years, not just love for God, not just love for His Word, but wanting to understand His truth as accurately as I could. So whatever we can do to help you find the truth, you say, "Well, what makes you right?" Ultimately, that's going to be between you and God. Ultimately, you're going to have to determine for yourself what you do with the truth and determine if you believe this is the truth or not. Now, it's not your truth versus my truth. Truth is not relative. 2 + 2 = 4 is not relative truth. Well, it's true for you, but not true for me. The fact that my name is Michael Brown and I'm sitting here in my radio studio, that's not, well, true for me, but not true for you. The question is, how do we determine truth? What do we do with it when we find it? One of the greatest things to do is humble yourself before God and say, "What do I know? I'm a person of limited ability and limited knowledge and limited background and limited cultural experience, with biases and blind spots I don't even know about. But if you're really there, the one true God, with all my heart, I just want to please you and do what's right in your sight. Show me the way." He will show you. He will show you. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, two real quick things, and then I'm going right to the phones. Mark this down. Everyone listening to me on WMCA, everyone listening online in the greater New York, New Jersey, Long Island area, please join me Thursday night, September 17th, Bethlehem Assembly of God, for a special one-night rally. You will be inspired. Hope will rise. I'll be speaking about my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, and I'm talking about something that will light a fresh fire inside of you. You will leave charged with faith and confidence and love. We'll also be doing a book signing that night, so if you already have the book, bring it. We'll sign it. Otherwise, we'll be having copies available there for you. that night. And for pastors and leaders only, we're doing an all-day session, morning and afternoon, on the Bible and homosexual practice, on our role in the culture, on legal issues. That's for pastors and leaders only. That will be during the daytime. Okay, before we get to the phones, this last thing, I'm going to post this during the break on Facebook and Twitter. So somebody blasted me. My last time I reached out to Pastor John MacArthur, somebody blasted me on YouTube. You did 5 shows with Benny Hinn and called T.D. Jakes brother. So because I appeared on Benny Hinn's TV show to speak about Jesus the Messiah and Hyper Grace, unfortunately the Hyper Grace episode did not air. So I am pending heretic status for reaching Benny Hinn's audience and for referring to T.D. Jakes as brother. So then a few hours later, someone posts this. I refer to John MacArthur as my elder brother in the Lord. MacArthur is a false teacher who teaches a different gospel of Calvinism. So I get blasted for calling T.D. Jakes a brother. I get blasted for calling John MacArthur a brother. And I'm sure that each one wouldn't regard the other as a brother who just posted this. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Greg in Orange, New Jersey. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thank you very much. God bless you. I listen to you quite a bit. I've also been with the Messianic Jews about 23, 24 years and worked with Jonathan for about 12, and now work in Haiti. There's coding in that Haitian flag, by the way, in the Zechariah 4, extending into Revelation 11, 3 and 4. But the question was the placement of Job. Why does it come before the Psalms? And I think I have some insight on that.
Yeah, well, first thing, it doesn't in the Hebrew order. In the Hebrew order, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Job. The order that we follow from the Septuagint, it's Job, Psalms, Proverbs. It's really speculation as to why certain books are where they are. It might potentially be argued, that Job was attributed to Moses, which is certainly not accurate. And so that would have been older, and then Psalms, David, and then Proverbs, Solomon. So you'd have it in the order, the age order of those who wrote it. But we're quite sure Moses didn't write Job. There are ancient Jewish traditions and Christian traditions that associated it with Moses. That could be a potential answer. But then again, as I said, in the Hebrew order that you have in our Hebrew Bibles, it is after Proverbs. So the placing of certain books in certain places is debatable. So what's your theory?
My theory? God is actually outside of time. And yes, it's in the Hebrew, but in the English, Psalm 1, 2, 3, and 4 are cohesive. One actually separates light and dark. And two, believe it or not, I've seen as the creation of hell with the teraphims in there. Three, to break the teeth of the ungodly is the effort of men. And then you come into Psalm 4, which is a verbiage overflow from Psalm 3, but God stops them in the second verse of Psalm 4. Men, how long you obscure my glory? How long you love vanity? Do you want to deceive yourself forever? And then the answer, go to him, community of the heart, motivate, go to him that is wonderful, offer the sacrifice of your own righteousness, community of the heart, meditate upon your bed. With the with Job, he was called a righteous man in the beginning, but it wasn't until he went down in sackcloth and ashes and repented, and then he found righteousness, and then God turned to his friends and said, to offer this, and then go to Job, and I will hear from him. And in Psalm 4, that parallels because go to him that is wonderful, a community of the heart, meditate upon your bed, and offer the sacrifice of your own self-righteousness.
All right, tell you what, I just got to jump in there because we're short on time, but I would say, though, that as much as you're trying to get these insights from the Psalms and Scripture, et cetera, that certainly is not tying in with the placing of a particular book in the canon. But I appreciate you throwing that out for us. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Vicki, you're next. Paul, Liz, Jeremy, stay right there. I'm getting to your calls shortly because I got a break coming up. Don't want to jump in prematurely, so we'll do this on the other side of the break. At the end of my Job commentary, which hopefully next fall, late fall, should be out, mid-late fall of next year, because it takes quite a while to be edited and then published. But I have five essays at the end of the book. And essay number two is called Challenging God as an Act of Faith. Challenging God as an Act of Faith. Maybe I'll talk more about that on Thursday because of all of the Jewish texts that talk about that and texts from the Holocaust that relate to that and through Jewish history. But a lot of it goes back to the concept of the book of Job, even Abraham's dialogue with the Lord in Genesis 18. There are words that are spoken that are unbelieving, blasphemous, ugly, complaining, destructive. There are other words that come out of a wounded heart when someone in faith challenges God. It's very interesting.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Every 7 years in ancient Israel was the Shemitah, but every 49 years was the seventh Shemitah. The seventh Shemitah carries its own significance because it ushers in what the Bible calls the Year of Jubilee.
That's from a very powerful DVD on the Shemitah Unlocked by Jonathan Kahn. We've packaged that together with the book, a very special resource offer this week. You can get it by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, or calling 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Study it, sort it out for yourself. Is it biblical or is it just end-time prophecy mania? All right. Back to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Number one, anything you want to ask me like we do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Number two, specifically related to the book of Job or problems in faith, as I'm sending in to the publisher today my commentary on Job after several years of intensive work and study. We go to Haymarket, Virginia. Vicki, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have come to become a believer as an adult. I did go to, I never went to church as a kid. My parents did believe in God, but they just didn't go to church. So I became a believer, after I had kids and started thinking about how are they going to be raised and all that. And so I've learned quite a lot over the past 10 or 12 years, and I've been baptized and all that. But I still come back to this one huge question that I can't seem to find an answer for, and maybe there's no answer, but I always keep trying anyway, and that is that since God created everything and every person, and he has a foreknowledge of everything that has ever happened, ever will happen, then he knew that, there's a hell, and if he knew that if there was any one soul that was going to spend an eternity in hell, how could he have created any of us at all?
Yeah, of course, in a sense, that's the ultimate question. In a sense, that is beyond the problem of suffering in this world. In other words, suffering in this world, no matter how intense it may be, has an end to it, but suffering in hell would have no end to it. So let's first deal with the smaller question of why would God create a world in which there would be suffering and pain and evil? And the ultimate answer to that is just like in the book of Job, that he goes through an absolute hell, but in the end somehow knows God better and is supernaturally blessed beyond what he was before. Of course, he's lost his first 10 children and suffered agony. Nonetheless, his end is better than his beginning. So somehow, as much as he went through one of the worst trials any human being has ever experienced, in the end, he would look back and say, I'm better for it. I know God better. I'm a better man for it. And then in the world to come, any other losses, like the loss of his children, can be made right. So there's the old argument that God could not be all good, all knowing, and all powerful at the same time. Because if he was all good and all knowing, then obviously he wasn't all-powerful because he couldn't fix things before they happened. If he's all-knowing and all-powerful, then obviously he's not all good because he has the power to change things and he knows everything and doesn't change it. And then if he's all-powerful and all good, then obviously he didn't know it was going to come first. Otherwise, being all-powerful, all good, he would have done things differently. And the best answer to that is he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, and ultimately sees that for the human race, forever and ever and ever, that this is the best course, and that what we will become and who will be with him forever and ever could only have happened by going through the hell of this world and the sin and the fall of this world. In other words, the human race ultimately will be in better shape than Adam and Eve were before the fall. But what of those who are lost? That remains the question. There'd be two ways of looking at that, Vicky. One would be to say that forever we will know the judgment of sin and that those that are lost are ultimately lost by their own choice and that there is the reminder of the ugliness of evil and the righteousness of God to judge evil. My friend Dr. James White, a Calvinist, would emphasize that point, and I believe did emphasize that point in one of our debates, that God is actually glorified through that judgment, and somehow it is truth that's important to us. Others would say this, it's best to leave the eternal state of the wicked in God's hands. In other words, we know that final judgment is final. It's irreversible. It's not like people, quote, go to hell for a while, then come out better on the other side.
Right, I believe that.
Right. So it's not that. It is irreversible. It is dreadful. And it is of eternal consequence. But some would also argue that the degeneration of a soul over a period of time would be such that their conscious existence would be very different than what we understand it to be today. So that even though there's an eternal judgment, it's not something that would be necessarily consciously experienced. Some look at it like that. In other words, there is judgment because there must be judgment. If there's no judgment, there's no justice. It would just be like every murderer, every serial rapist, every person that's committed any crime just walks away. That couldn't be right.
I can see absolutely the need for it now that we've been created. I just don't understand, you know, why the creation, you know, what his purpose was, and maybe I never will know, but in creating any human.
Because otherwise we're not here. Otherwise we don't, there is no family of God like us. We never have the opportunity. Look, if you can ask every human being, what do you prize the most? You know, it's my life. You know, take my money, take my car, but don't touch me. You know, don't hurt my kid.
Yeah.
Just, okay, so what if I said, okay, it's a messed up world. Why don't we just snap our fingers and we don't exist anymore? No. We want to be here. And then what do we prize next? Our freedom, free choice, that we're not robots. We haven't been lobotomized. We want to have the
right
freedom to say, you know, well, the only way that could happen is with consequences. So this is something that God fully knew would happen and ultimately said it will be worth it in the end. You know, Vicky, some have said, well, hell is more of an annihilation. Others consider that view heretical. You know, but they've said, well, it's more of an annihilation. So there is a certain end that comes to the suffering, and that's helped some people sort it out. What I've done is said, the judge of all the earth will do right. The God that I know that is so compassionate that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for sins that you and I committed is not some moral monster. So whatever he does, I will ultimately bow down to, and you will, and you say, it makes sense now.
Right.
It's all right. But listen, something that would help a little bit more, Vicky, there's a debate that I did with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? We have it on a DVD. Betsy's going to get your address, and I'm going to send that out to you as a gift. It's my debate with Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering, where we touch on these very issues. And I think the light will go on even more as you watch that. All right, stay right there. I know some of you are losing me on radio right now, but I'm not going anywhere. I got another hour and a half to go. Stay right there, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to keep taking your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm opening the phone lines wide on this, on this Tuesday for your questions, but especially if you've got faith-related questions or some questions on the book of Job, 866-34-TRUTH. At the end of my commentary on Job, which should be out, maybe 13, 14 months from now, all going well, published by Hendrickson, all going well when they get the manuscript, and it's what they were expecting. But I have five essays at the end of the commentary. They may be interspersed in different parts of the commentary. We'll see how it gets laid out. One is on Job and the new atheists. Another's on the happy ending of Job. Another's on Job and the problem of evil. Another is on challenging God as an act of faith. And another on who was the adversary, Satan, in the book of Job. check out this these different perspectives on Job. These are from different scholars. Edward M. Good wrote, "I'm convinced that the purpose of the book of Job is to solve the problem of evil. Even if it is, I think the book does not actually solve it." Then philosopher David Burrell, "It may hardly seem ironic that the plight of Job should have generated scores of theodicies," theodicies meaning studies that seek to address God's goodness and the problem of evil, thereby justifying God. He said, "It may hardly seem ironic that the plight of Job should have generated scores of theodicies. It will be the contention of this study that the book that took his name is expressly intended to deconstruct those very theories that many have felt it necessary to concoct in response to the plight of Job." So the whole purpose of Job is that it's saying, don't come up with a theodicy. And then Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman writes, "The theological message of the book of Job comes through an analysis of the book as a whole. My genre analysis determined that the book is a debate at the center of which is the subject of wisdom. Wisdom is the primary theme of the book. Job's suffering is the foil that allows a discussion of wisdom. This is not to say that the book has nothing to offer on the subject of suffering, but that it is not its primary interest, but that it is not." I got a typo there, just found it. It is not its primary interest. So different scholars even saying different things about the purpose of the book of Job. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Johnston, Rhode Island. Paul, welcome to the line of fire.
Dr. Brown, I have a situation where someone is considering making their decision to accept Jesus as their Savior, and I'm looking for the right speed to go at and any scriptures that might be the ones to use. I don't want to go too fast, but I don't want to go too slow either.
Yeah. Well, Paul, first thing, I appreciate your sensitivity. In other words, you realize this is not like closing a deal, you know, making a sale or something like that. That you're dealing with someone's life, their soul, their eternal state, and it's ultimately a relational issue. On the other hand, I want you to be confident that the Holy Spirit does the work, and even if you're too soft or you're too hard, that if you're really praying for this individual, God would do the work. What I would really seek to make this person understand is their need for a Savior and the depth of God's love. Their need for a Savior, so showing them by the Word their sin, how deeply they fall short, and pray the Holy Spirit would convict them. In other words, the person who's drowning is going to be much more willing to call for help than the person sitting in a lounge chair in their home. The other thing is to make them understand how deeply God loves them. We see our guilt. I deserve damnation. I should be judged by God. He should never look at me. Instead, he sent Jesus to die for me. What else can we do but say, God, here's my life? And they can pray in secret, or they can pray with you if they feel ready.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So, Paul, if you're still listening, just this, it's one other thing I wanted to say to you. Again, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives new birth. He works through us. Paul said one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. So we really throw ourselves on the Lord. We ask him to work, to save, to use us. And then we trust that the Holy Spirit will do the work. Maybe we pushed a person a little too hard. Maybe we stayed back a little too much. We use wisdom. We understand that this is the ultimate decision in that respect, and that we are to be fishers of men. So we are to be sensitive, and we're to use wisdom. He who wins souls is wise, as Proverbs is often quoted to that effect. But the Holy Spirit does the work, and he's the one who saves, and he's the one who gives new birth. The one thing I would never do is just tell someone, because you prayed that prayer, because you said those words, now it's done, and you don't have to think about anything else. No, I want them to have the witness of the Spirit. I want to assure them, if you truly ask God to have mercy on you and save you, and you want to be his child, he will not turn you away. I can guarantee it. He says it in his word. But then let the Holy Spirit give them the assurance of salvation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sunnyside, New York. Liz, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi there. My question echoes the question of a previous caller, and I think you actually answered it, but I didn't want to hang up. And
yeah.
It's a question regarding the problem of evil. I always ask myself why the Lord didn't destroy Lucifer and the angels that followed him when they sinned, and then create man in a sinless universe, in a universe without evil. And I was wondering, is the reason hinted at in Scripture anywhere, or is it a mystery that we just accept by faith? Thank you.
Yeah, Yes, and thank you so much for the question. On the one hand, yes, it is a mystery, because there's only so much we understand. One of the great lessons from the book of Job is that we only understand so much. In other words, when God begins to speak to Job at the end of the book, one of the statements Job makes was, I'm small. There's a whole lot that I don't understand, and that I thought I did understand. So, you know, it's just like explaining calculus to a 2-year-old child. No matter how careful their explanation, they don't have the capacity to understand. So it's not just that God is hiding things from us, but also that it's foolish for us to think that we have the capacity to understand mysteries and things beyond us. But that being said, there are truths that the Word tells us in terms of God being a redeemer. And the amazing thing is that God is a redeemer, that what seems like plan B ends up better than plan A. And my wife Nancy sent something to me, February 17th, 2011, and I put it towards the end of my Job commentary. She said, the way things are now has been in God's plan all along. Not that God likes an evil world, but this is not his plan B. God wanted to create a man to his desired specifications, a glorious man, one that would move in unison with him, one that would have his mind and heart, one that would work alongside and in union with him. But in order for this man to have all the elements that God desired, the fall was a necessary part of the plan. It was not a failure, but a feature of the design. God does not relish sin, but there is no way that free man could have God's nature inside with all the important and indispensable elements and be righteous and holy unless he fell and then was redeemed by God himself. God could not just put his spirit inside and then we go on from there. The things that man has gone through were necessary to complete the man. God wanted us to be free to choose life. Man had to make an independent decision to choose life over death and good over evil. Choice, with the knowledge of evil and the acceptance of redemption, changed something in the essence of man. It changed his nature and character. He became a creature that is different from the one that was created at the beginning. This is exactly what God was after. Man being granted the privilege to live eternally after the fall and after his redemption was a different man entirely compared to the same man being given life eternal before the fall and before redemption. I believe that deeply. That's why I put it towards the end of my commentary in a special note at the end. And I believe that It's also based on scriptural principle that often things that appear to be the worst, God turns around for the best, like Joseph being sold into Egypt. It's not just that he was able to save his family, but he became a different and better man through it. It even says about the Messiah that he became perfect, meaning our perfect Savior, by means of what he suffered. So we all know that many things that we go through, it's only by making mistakes, it's only by learning from wrong experience, it's only by seeing the ugliness of evil that we see the goodness of good and that we become who we need to become. This was all in the wisdom of God. He did not make man sin, but he foresaw it and foresaw the remedy and foresaw the ultimate better good. And in that debate that I did with Professor Bart Ehrman that we just sent out to our last caller, to Vicky, I give a lot of illustrations about people who went through all types of calamity, hardship, and then say, but I'm better for it. And although I hate that this happened, I'm a better person now than I was before. That's kind of the ultimate story of the universe and God's earthly creation. And again, I do see the scripture, the principle often in scripture. Think also just in the book of Genesis, the creation account. Why is there darkness first? And then God brings light out of darkness. Why are the waters all over the earth? And then God brings the waters together. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of order out of disorder, order out of chaos. And that's part of the message that God gives to Job as well. So hopefully those further thoughts make sense also.
Yes, they do. Thank you very much. And I have another quick sub-question.
Yeah,
I've
go ahead.
I've been curious. Often on Christian radio or on TV or even in church, I've heard pastors and teachers say that God, you know, cannot look upon evil because he's so pure. And I guess part of me doesn't agree with that, because of what I read in Job, which is that, you know, Satan comes before the throne and God asks him, you know, what have you been doing? They actually have a conversation. And I think some pastors and teachers maybe scare people when they say, you know, if you're a sinner, God can't look at you. He can't hear your prayer. So that kind of perplexes.
Yeah, they're,
I don't know if you have a comment on that, and then I'll hang up and listen on the radio. Thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah, you got it. You might want to stay right there, Liz. I'm not sure if our radio station there in New York carries the second half hour, so keep listening right there on the phone. Don't want to lose you. Okay, so you got three different things there. On the one hand, God sees everything. He sees everything throughout the entire universe. So he sees sin. He sees evil. How else is he going to judge it? And he talks about it, right? So that's number one. Number two, we know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners unless it's prayer for salvation or help or mercy to come to the Lord. John, the 9th chapter, the blind man who is healed makes that statement. That God doesn't hear sinners. If this man were a sinner, he would not have been able to heal me because I was born blind. So that's a separate thing. The third thing, though, would be in Habakkuk, the first chapter. This is where we get this idea of God being too pure to look at sin. Habakkuk is appealing to the Lord about the sin in his people, the sin among the people of Judah. And God says he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and bring judgment. And then Habakkuk sees this is even worse. And he says in Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? What it really means there, too pure to look upon evil, it means to look upon in any type of sanctioning way, or to look upon in any participatory way, or to look upon with indifference. It doesn't mean that God can't look at it. He sees it again all the time. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He sees the murder. He sees the torture. He sees the rape. He sees the injustice. He sees the corruption. He sees the evil. But he doesn't look upon it in a participatory way. He doesn't look upon it with indifference. He looks upon it with righteousness. And that's what Habakkuk is saying, is you got to do something. about this. All right, thank you for the excellent questions. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm going right back to the phones on the other side of the break. Let me encourage you. Keep seeking, keep digging, keep studying, keep praying. I believe until we see the Lord face to face, we're going to be on quite a remarkable journey of discovery. Not discovery for the truth about God, you know, is there a God or who is Jesus? So we can know those things with certainty. But a discovery of his greatness, discovery of his majesty and wisdom, and discovery of many of the mysteries in his universe. We'll be right back, going straight to the phones.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, one of the things of the Shemitah is that the first thing it affected was the economic realm and financial realm. On the last day of the Shemitah, called Elul 29, the very last day, which is in autumn, all the debts of the nation were wiped out. All the credit was wiped out. It's a financial nullification. In the last two cycles of the Shemitah, which is 2000 and 2001, 2008, you have the greatest point crashes in world history. They not only take place in the Shemitah year, not only at the end of the cycle when you have that wipeout, but each one happens on the Elul 29, the exact day appointed in the Bible. That's the wipeout day. That is the wiping out of financial accounts. In 2001, it happens caused by 9/11. September 17th is Elul 29. And then the greatest point crash is in 2008, September 29th, is on Elul 29 again, the greatest point crash in world history. Each one happens on the same exact Hebrew day, and the day that happens to be appointed to wipe out the financial accounts, and that are, according to the mystery of the Shemitah, the collapses are 7 years apart. Well, the greatest two crashes up to those days are separated by seven biblical Hebrew years, down to the day, down to the hour, the minute, the second. Nothing but the hand of God could do that. I mean, that alone is truly mind-boggling. And those are the last two cycles. So the phenomenon appears to be intensifying.
That, of course, is the voice of Jonathan Kahn. That was an interview we did on the mystery of the Shemitah. This week you can get his book and a DVD, a very powerfully presented DVD on this very subject, together at a specially reduced price. We're paying the postage as well. Call 1-800-278-9978. Dig in. Study these things out for yourself. Come to your own conclusions. I personally believe that God is using all this to get our attention, to stir our hearts, to wake us up, to get us praying, to recognize the hand of God in judgment in America. How does it tie in with Scripture or not? You'll have to sort that out. Study it. Come to your own conclusions. But this is a great week to do it. 1-800-278-9978 or online, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We go to Nat in Lorton, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Yes, hello.
Yes, my question is, a friend of mine who's coming along to the gospel, he's listening and he's, I'm keeping him in prayer that God will do something in his heart, that he will accept the gospel. But he always proposed this question, which I'm not able to ask, which the question is, Abel and Cain. After Cain leaves, it says he goes into a different nation. He happens to have a wife. He always asks me, how did those people come about? And I'm not able to answer those. So
yeah,
is there any text?
Yeah. Yeah, all you have to do is read through Genesis 4 and 5. And remember, this is giving us the broadest outline of what happened with the human race. So basically, you have periods that can be 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, all being told in a period of a line or two. So it tells us about Cain and Abel. It's after a period of time before Cain kills Abel. So they're both grown men. At that point, there may have been dozens and dozens of people on the earth. There, we don't know what the population was. Within 100 years, there could have been, the exact number we don't know, but the population was spreading by multiplication. So all what we have in the fifth chapter, it tells us about Adam and Eve, and then Adam, 130 years old, as Seth, and then days of Adam after Seth goes on with that. When you read through these chapters, you realize, okay, there are all these people being born. The human race is multiplying. So you're having your kids are having kids, their kids are having kids. Remember, people are living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So when Cain gets married, he might be 150 years old. There's plenty of time for the human race to have populated and grown and grown and grown. The very first human beings, you would have had to have a brother marrying a sister among the very first human beings. There would also be no pollution in the bloodline, no genetic issues or anything like that. So the very first individuals, there would have had to have been a brother marrying a sister because there's no other gene pool, right? Adam and Eve have sons and daughters. Those sons and daughters would have to marry. But now within a matter of decades, you're now having a separation, so that the human race is just multiplying as always. But if you just sit down and figure it out, if people are living that long, let's say someone gets married at 30 years old, right? And they have kids, and now by the time they're 60, their kids have had kids. By the time they're 90, now their kids have had kids, and their kids have had kids. And now by the time you're a couple hundred years old, you've got, you know, 6, 7, 8 generations. And now these people live in 800-900 years. So it's just, all you have to do is just read all of Genesis 4 and 5, and it explains how the human race grew. And no problem whatsoever. And then again, the very first ones would have had to be a brother marrying a sister. We understand that. But then once the human race got established, God forbade any relationships like that.
But after Cain has left, wasn't Adam and... Cain and Abel, they're the only first two that Adam and Eve had.
Yeah, but by the time Cain leaves, Adam and Eve may have had 20 kids already. They might have been grandparents already. In other words, where does it say that Cain and Abel were 10 years old when this happened? Right? It's Abel's a keeper of the sheep, Cain's a worker of the ground. They've got their, you know, they're well established. This has been going on for years and years and years and years and years. And then Cain gets jealous and kills Abel. Follow? So Adam and Eve all said, and remember, the genealogies are just telling us about the men. It's not telling us about the women. So Adam and Eve obviously had daughters. If they didn't have daughters, there wouldn't be human race, correct? There would be no population. If it was just men, if they only had sons, there'd be no human race. So they obviously had daughters. We all agree with that. Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, and the daughters married some of the sons, and then they had kids and then multiplied. So again, just remember, by the time this happens in Genesis, the fourth chapter, Cain and Abel could have been 100 years old, right? Here, look at this. It says in Genesis, the fifth chapter, okay, that when Adam was 130 years old, that he fathered Seth, okay? So it could well have been that Adam and Eve fathered Cain and Abel, you know, when they were in their 20s or 30s. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel when they were in their 20s or 30s. Could be 100 years goes by before Cain kills Abel, because Seth isn't born, who replaces Abel in that respect, until Adam's 130 years old. So you just got to look at the time frames differently, because it's happening over long periods of time, and Genesis is putting it in a sentence or two. Hey, got to run. And it's a simple answer for your friend. Hopefully he won't have a problem accepting that. All right, stay right there. I know some of you have been on hold for a while, but I'm going to get your calls right over the other side of the break in the new hour. Be sure to check out my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. All right, check out the special resource offer. My bottom line today, one of the great things about the book of Job is it welcomes questions, knowing that God himself is the ultimate answer. Listen, I am an absolute believer in God and his word. That does not mean that there are not serious challenges to our faith.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are doing something a little bit different on this Tuesday. We often devote Tuesday to teaching and theology issues, and that's what we're doing. But what we're doing a little bit differently is because today's the day, September 1st, when I am sending my manuscript for my Job commentary into Hendrickson Publishers that will be putting the book out. I imagine it'll be 500-something pages once it's out, and I'm trusting that God will use it to really open up the book of Job to many other readers and to those who've appreciated our ministry. Hopefully they'll benefit from it. We dig into the Hebrew text in depth. We've got lots of notes on the Hebrew text, but the overall book is meant to be read by serious students of the Word, not presuming you know Hebrew, but serious students of the Word. You could be a scholar, you'll benefit from it. You could be a pastor, you could be a seminary student, or you could simply be someone who loves the Word, and you'll benefit from it, I believe. Should be out, late next year. Take a little over a year for the editing and printing process. But because I'm just finishing that, sending that in to the publisher, there's so many great questions of faith that come out that I want to take questions in particular today that deal with the book of Job or the problem of suffering and evil or other faith-related questions. Boy, that stuff that just is challenging you. You don't know how to answer. I want to tackle that. But if you have a question on anything at all you want to ask me, as we do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. The phone lines are open. Phone lines are open, and we'll take your questions on a broad range of subjects today. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. We will start in Dothan, Alabama. Jeremy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I hope you're doing well. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I have a question. God's really opened the door for me with the Muslim community down here. I met a guy a few months back who's a Muslim, and I met him in the mall, and we got to talk about music, and the Lord opened the door. I was able to share my faith and witness, and he comes from a Christian background, and but he's really accepted me in, really. We became friends on Facebook, and he will share a lot of my posts about, you know, abortion and gay marriage and things like that. Really welcomed me into his circle of friends who are all Muslim. And but the only real trouble he has is he believes the Bible has been corrupted. He said he has the NIV Bible at home that he reads, but he just believes that the book of the Quran is more reliable and that the Bible has been corrupted. So when I tell him that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, but he rejects that because he doesn't believe the Holy Bible. But I was able to tell him that, you know, I said, if you know, the Muslim faith believes in God, and they believe the Old Testament for the most part, so where is the sacrifice for sin? Well, you know, we believe Jesus is it. But he said that was a good point, but he's just having a tough time believing the Bible is the Word of God.
Right.
Advice,
yep.
Is there any pointers you could give would be great.
Yeah, sure thing. First, I'm so glad that you have that open door, Jeremy. Building relationship is prayer for him is the number one thing you can do, as you know. Number two, building relationship. Building relationship and being a true friend. Many Muslims, especially if they're from the Middle East, will be very relational. So number one, pray. Number two, build a genuine relationship. Number three, keep sharing your own testimony because you have something he doesn't. He does not have the assurance of forgiveness of sins. He does not know God as Father. So not in an overt way of stuffing it down his throat, but just in the course of your life as you talk about the goodness of God and what's, you know, ask him about praying and talk about praying yourself. Share those things. And then what you need to do is have some good answers that completely debunk this idea that the Quran is reliable and the Bible is not. I mean, picture if I say, hey, I just discovered this thing now, and it's the real Quran, and it's only 20 pages long, and what the Muslims have is made up, and mine is the real one. How do you deal with that? So we come back, I'll give you a quick answer, and then everybody stay right there. James, Clay, Glenn, Jason, stay right there. I'll get your call shortly.
Flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hi, Jeremy. Just one more thing. Get a copy of the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, if you haven't, by Nabil Qureshi. That's with a Q, Q-U-R-E-S-H-I. Nabil Qureshi, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Take a look through it. It will also give you further insight into sharing the gospel with Muslims. But then ask your friend to read it. Ask your friend if he would check it out and read it. There are verifiable ways that we can demonstrate that the Bible is God's word and the Quran is not. But as you know, the best way to reach a Muslim is not by tearing down the Quran or attacking Muhammad. There'll be an immediate defensive reaction as opposed to a real seeking out of truth, but rather by pointing them towards the truth and then let the truth expose the lies. So Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, you'll enjoy reading it, and it'll be a great book to give to him to read, your Muslim friend as well. May the Lord use you to bring many of these Muslims to the truth of the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sharon. Whoa, that was a loud signal there. Let's go to Greenbelt, Maryland. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Glad you took my call. Thank you. What I'm responding to is the many people that called in questions about why God would allow there to be a hell, and why, if he knew evil was going to exist, why he would, you know, create us anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And a couple people calling on that question, and I was mentoring a young Christian, and I've always prayed that I'd have some substantial reason or something that was really biblical or something, not just, let me pray about that, or let me get back to you on that, or something like that. I really wanted to have answers, but this just came to me, and I think it makes perfect sense. When I had a young Christian ask me that, and I just brought him to a few premises. I said, I think you can listen to many of the great teachers of the Word, and they all agree that God is without darkness in him. There's no evil in him. He is 100% righteous. And they all agree upon that, and I try to bring them to that premise, and if they do agree, yes, that's what they teach. That's what the Bible teaches, yes. Well, I think the answer to why he allowed that to happen is because it's in his righteousness. And the reason why is because he saw everything that was going to happen. He saw the angels were going to fall. He saw evil was going to come into the world. And I think you mentioned a lot of the things about how we benefit out of struggles and difficult times, and how we come out with stronger bonds and new insights and all that kind of stuff. It just plays into it as well. But see, if we had a God that could be both unrighteous and righteous at the same time, well, then he would have had a question on his mind, a choice to make. Do I create a being that was not a robot, that actually can turn his back and shake his fist in my face and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you? Or do I create just robots? But see, because in his righteousness, he in order to fulfill his righteousness, the question that we should be asking is, why would he deny those that would seek his righteousness and want to spend eternity with him because others would not? That's what I think the question really should be. So, yes, he created all this, and a lot of people, like you, demonstrated as well, is people get sent to hell. They choose themselves. They go there because they don't want to deal with God. They don't want his righteousness. They love their sin. And I'm not trying to say anything pompous or anything. I'm in one of those
right, right. Categories. No, I understand. Yeah, and James, I appreciate the emphasis on giving everyone an opportunity to receive God's love. Is it right to create a world so that those that will desire to know him and be part of his family forever would have the opportunity, knowing that many others would refuse that opportunity? And that's a good thing, James. I appreciate that. That puts it back again ultimately. Okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the gospel? What are you going to do with the call to repent? What are you going to do with the invitation to receive the love of God? I appreciate that. And may the Lord use you to mentor and strengthen young and old in the faith. Thanks for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, it can be a specific question on the book of Job. It can be a larger faith-related question. It can be any question in any area of expertise I have. As we've opened the phone lines today, 866-34-TRUTH. You know, there was a comment made about shaking a fist at God. And I mentioned this in the first hour, but I'll repeat it now, that I have an essay in the end of my Job commentary, which I'm just submitting to the publisher today. It's called Challenging God as an Act of Faith. Challenging God as an Act of Faith. And it's very interesting to see how the book of Job is even there to tell us God invites your questions. God invites your questions. I have an essay on Job and the new atheists. And Catherine Dell says, it is a striking fact that contrary to the way many perceive the Bible, there is within its pages an acknowledgement that there is a place for shaking a fist at God and being angry. Now, God deals with us. He humbles us. He rebukes us. And yet, he welcomes our honest, agonized questions. He welcomes it when we say, God, this doesn't seem right. God, this doesn't seem in keeping with your character. If it's done out of a heart of faith, that's not unbelief as much as it is woundedness. Coming to God for resolution, we get it, of course, when we humble ourselves before his might and his majesty and his beauty and his power. But to have struggles, don't condemn yourself for having struggles. Don't condemn yourself for having struggles. Don't beat yourself up for having questions. Don't get down on yourself because your faith doesn't seem as strong as someone else's. Now, if you are willfully neglecting God, you're spending 6 hours a day watching TV, playing video games, and you haven't read the Bible in a year, and you're struggling with your faith, well, don't blame God for that. You know, it's just like if all you do is have milkshakes and M&Ms, and then you start to get sick, don't say, God, why am I getting sick? Well, you're not taking care of yourself. It makes sense you're going to get run down. But other times, you know, we're seeking to serve God. We're really seeking to serve him and honor him and please him and do the right thing. And bam, we get hit. And then we get hit again and we get hit again. It just, where is God and where are the answers? And God, why have you forsaken me? I remember someone who said those words. Yeah, different context, but same words. So you get the point. God welcomes the honest questions. Pastors, leaders, I want to appeal to you as an elder in the Lord. Have enough security in God that you're not threatened by every question someone asks you. Pastor, I was reading the Bible and it seems to contradict. What do you mean contradict? That's a word of God. You don't tell me you contradict. No, please be secure enough that you can welcome honest questions. Pastor, based on these verses, it seems like God's angry and mean. Hey, you're calling my God mean? You're calling my... No. Better response is, yeah, I could see that. I see where you're coming from. Let me explain how I look at that. Or, you know, that's a good question. I never thought of it. Let me look into it, get an answer for you. Be secure. Welcome the questions. It will build deeper faith among your people. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Glenn... I was going to go to Glenn outside of Providence, Rhode Island, who wanted to ask me if Job was a contemporary of Abraham. We have no actual date for Job the man. Job the book, I would date to later in Israel's history. I would date personally to right before the exile. It's possible it's even during the exile. During the exile would certainly make sense. I don't think it's after the exile for a few reasons. Hard to date with precision. I put it probably around the exilic period, though. But Job the man, the actual story on which the book is based, Job would roughly be a contemporary of Abraham. We should see Job as coming from that time period. Again, you can't put it with precision, but based on the length of his life, from what we can tell, based on the way his lifestyle is described, from what we can see, he would have been a contemporary of Abraham. So the story of the book itself is an ancient story, even though the book itself is written later. And it's written with a certain Hebrew style, with a number of Aramaic forms in it, that does point to its antiquity. All right, make sure you take advantage of our very special offer this week. The Mystery of the Shemitah book, together with the Shemitah Unlocked DVD with Jonathan Kahn. You really need to see the evidence, see the arguments, and then sort everything out for yourself. Is God trying to get our attention? Is there a biblical pattern here? I know I've got some calls on that. I'll get those as well. So to find out about this resource offer, to take advantage of a special deal, the book and the DVD, and we're paying the postage and we reduce the price, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. We'll be right back.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phone, Chicago, Illinois. Jason, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I was looking for your insights on the case out of Kentucky that went to the Supreme Court, where the city clerk that was elected by the citizenry is refusing to issue a same-sex marriage certificate on the grounds that it violates her religious belief. Then the Supreme Court said she has to issue it anyway. And
right.
In that context, I was just trying to think this through. How far is too far when a Christian takes a stand in the marketplace or in an elected position with our faith? I mean, I'm almost concerned that she's a marriage police now. When does she say, well, unbelievers shouldn't marry believers? Can she police that if she knows
right.
a Christian that... You know, so is there a such thing as too far or too much of a stand in the marketplace?
Yeah, these are questions, Jason, that are going to be asked every day, and you give some good examples in terms of how far. Number one, we've been warning for some time that gay activism, not individual gays and lesbians, but gay activism right now is the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. And it's harder and harder to deny that with case after case after case going against religious freedoms. So let's just think of a number of different scenarios, all right? Let's say that you were a medical doctor and someone came into the hospital, you were the only doctor there, and they say they need an abortion. Now you are qualified to perform one in terms of your medical knowledge. Could the government possibly require you to perform an abortion? Elective abortion? Well, if they said you have to, I could easily see someone saying, no, that's a baby in the womb. I'm not killing the baby because the woman simply doesn't want to have a child right now. It's going to mess up their financial plan. You could easily see that. Let's go back to the days of slavery. If someone says, okay, you are required to write up this document, I'm buying this person, you say, I can't do that. I don't believe in slavery. I don't believe in slave trade. I can't do that. Well, you lose your job. Well, I lose my job, but I can't do that in good conscience. The concept is, the way Watchman Nee put it, that submission is absolute, but obedience is conditional. Meaning, I always have an attitude of respect for authority, and I recognize there may be consequences if I do not do what the authority is asking me to do. But whether I can do it or not is going to be a matter of conscience. We have people in the Bible who disobeyed authorities because it violated their consciences. For me, there's no possible way, if I was a clerk, that I could say, okay, I am writing out this this marriage certificate for two men or for two women. I couldn't do it in good conscience. I couldn't do it in good conscience if they were a father and his grown daughter came in wanting to be, quote, married. I couldn't do that in good conscience. There are a number of things I couldn't do. This clerk is going to have to decide how to respond, either to refuse and be fired or simply to resign or to comply. But the first principle, Jason, in my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, is never compromise your convictions. We may end up going to jail. We may end up losing jobs. People have lost far more than that for not violating their convictions. And then principle number four is refuse to redefine marriage. This is a storm that we have to ride out. This is an attack on our faith that we have to endure. But I say this, Jason, we bow down here. We're going to bow down in 100 other ways. Then the next question is going to be, what about pastors? What about churches? What about tax exemption? And on and on and on it goes. What about Christian schools? Look, it's not that long ago I was tracking a bill. I haven't followed it recently. But in Ontario, the province of Ontario, I believe, in Canada, where they were saying homeschoolers are not allowed to teach what the Bible says about marriage to their children. You can do it outside of homeschool time, but not during your official teaching. Well, many homeschoolers say there is no such thing as inside and outside homeschool time. We're always teaching our children. And then is the government going to go in the homes to monitor that? So to me, this is playing games with collapsing dominoes. And if you think, well, oh, this one's not that bad, it's only going to make the next ones collapse all the more. So in good conscience, I could not do this. I believe that it's damaging to America. I believe that it is defiling the very, destroying the very meaning of marriage. And again, it's by definition, as far as what the government's concerned in, it doesn't matter if it's a believer marrying an unbeliever. That's a totally spiritual issue. The issue is it marriage? And that's the only thing the government gets involved in. And the only reason the government gets involved in marriage is because marriage conveys benefits on society, so society conveys benefits on marriage. And those benefits are that by nature, a man and woman can reproduce children and then join those children to a mother and father. And by nature, that's something a gay couple cannot do. Therefore, the government has no interest. Two gay men, two gay women, they want to live together. They want to have a local ceremony. They want to have a church bless them. That's fine. And obviously now it's legal, you know, across the country. But from my perspective, no, I could not participate under any circumstances. And I would urge others to have that same stand.
Right. And I agree that, you know, what the Bible says about marriage. But I'm just wondering, is the difference once, because this is an elected official.
Yeah. But the elected official, when elected, okay, number one, when elected, this is what the, when elected, marriage was the way it's always been defined. That's number one. Number two, when elected, probably the state of Kentucky had already voted as to what marriage was. And our constitutional rights preserve freedom of religion and conscience. I mean, this is, our nation was founded on this. If you
I'm not saying
that,
the lady should be forced to. I'm saying in her own walk, should she say, Maybe I shouldn't run for office because it would put me in a place to violate my conscience. Or two, I maybe should let another clerk that doesn't have an objection, should she take this to the Supreme Court?
Oh, to whatever extent it could be. Yeah, yeah. To whatever extent it could be fought, it should be fought. And by the way, okay, Jason, it's not just the biblical definition of marriage. It's the historic societal definition of marriage. It's the question of why the government even gets involved at all with marriage. So in point of fact, even taking the Bible out of it, we have strong reasons to oppose this and stand against this. But yes, appeal it right up to the Supreme Court. When it gets to the Supreme Court, nothing more you can do on that level. And by all means, get involved in public political life so as to change the laws. Get involved in public political life to stand up for what's right. Get involved even knowing that at a certain point it may cost you. But that's the battle we're in. At the same time, we understand the world is the world. America is not a Christian nation run by God in that respect. It's majority professing Christian, has Judeo-Christian roots. But it's not a Christian nation where God is the president and everyone has to follow his laws by definition. It's a society that is the world. It's full of sin, corruption. We've got to shine his lights in the midst of it. You may want to check out, well, my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, also Truth Overruled, Ryan Anderson's book on this. But Jason, great, important questions. Thank you for raising them.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The history of the Shemitah spans really all of from ancient history to today to modern times. So they're actually going to see really everything. So there's some things that come out visually that way that are kind of stunning than, you know, when you just read it. The other thing is that there's about an hour of bonus material where answering questions about end time prophecy, about preparing, about, you know, all the most often asked questions. So it's about 2 hours, and it's a very, you know, I'm in it, of course, but I didn't do it. They did a real stunning thing. It's just very, very powerful.
That's Jonathan Kahn talking about the DVD, The Shemitah Unlocked. You can get that two-hour DVD with his book, Mystery of the Shemitah, special price through our ministry this week, and we're paying the postage. It's a question crying for an answer. Is God trying to speak to us? Is this just a bunch of end-time prophecy hooey? I think you'll be shocked with some of what you see and read, and it'll get you thinking and praying. So take advantage of this. Call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. All right, to get on the program with me, that's a different number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So Jason in Illinois had asked me about this clerk in Kentucky that said that they could not perform a same-sex, quote, marriage ceremony. I just got a note sent to me, literally, this moment that said this, gay couples asked judge to hold clerk in contempt. So this is from today. Rowan County, Kentucky clerk Kim Davis squares off with David Moore and his partner, David Ernold, over her refusal to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples despite a federal court order to do so. And what's interesting is that this clerk is a Democrat. That's what I read, that the clerk is a Democrat. And Davis argued that her refusal was not a major burden for the couples because Kentucky has more than 130 other marriage licensing locations in other counties, clerks, and offices and branches. Yeah, why does it have to go through her? That's her point. But interestingly, according to this, she's a Democrat. 866-34-TRUTH. Does that change the story at all? Interesting. All right, we go to Rock Hill, South Carolina. Michael, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, the question is with the Shemitah, the recent stuff financially, I mean, there's a little bit of historical data with that, even though it's just a few years ago and then back in the early 2000s. It was pretty evident that really the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. I mean, the rich people bought more cheap stock and cheap land and foreclosed houses, and the poor got poor and lost houses and paid more gas. So my question is, wouldn't the original been a benefit to the poor? So I'm having a hard time correlating, you know, that this is some sign or this is some parallel when it seems to be an opposite outcome. So am I right about that? Or was it like detrimental to the poor, you know, 3,000 years ago?
No, I think you raise an important issue in terms of an exact application. Is this God working out the realities of the Shemitah on America today, and it's going to be an exact correspondence? I think if you look for that, then obviously you're going to have all kinds of holes and problems and difficulties. I think Jonathan's point is, on this calendar, on this same cycle, which was used as a counting point also for judgment if there was not a Sabbath rest and so on, that God is acting and he's getting our attention through it. That, I believe, would be a fair question to raise. Is God getting our attention through these events happening in dramatic form and exact correspondence with the biblical calendar? That would be the question. Not, is it the exact same thing unfolding? Because then, yeah, you could raise many issues and questions with it. If you take the larger generality, something's going on. If you look for the specific correspondence, you're going to have all kinds of issues. Thank you. Great, great point.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You know, I'm just seeing some correspondence about this county clerk, a Democrat, Christian, in Kentucky, just seeing some correspondence from the legal firm that is representing her. But this is going to be happening across the country, and to me, it's real simple. Stand. Take a stand. Get my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. Trust me. It will bless you. It will stir your heart. It will build your faith. I wish I could just press a button and not just put the book in everyone's hands across America, but get them to read the book so the contents would be there. Principle number one out of the 8 principles in Outlasting the Gay Revolution, never compromise your convictions. That's where we start. Principle number 4, refuse to redefine marriage. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we'll just stay on that subject one more moment. Robin in Chesterfield, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you today?
Doing well, thanks.
Hi, my comments are probably not going to be widely accepted, but I'm a Christian and I don't believe in gay marriages. But this woman is doing a job that this is part of her job, and I don't feel that as a Christian she has a right not to do a job that she's called to do. Now, I feel like if it goes against her convictions, should she not find another job? I mean, would she work in a bar? Probably not.
Okay, but what if she was hired to work in a restaurant that served no alcohol and said that it is a fundamental value of this restaurant that we don't serve alcohol, right? And then
right.
The government said, okay, you have to start serving alcohol, and someone came in there and said, I'd like to buy a beer, and said, I'm sorry, I can't serve it to you in conscience. She was hired before these things were changed. They've now changed in a way that many Americans feel is illegal and a violation of the Constitution. So, yeah, on the one hand, I could see stepping down. At least a half dozen judges and others in North Carolina stepped down when the rulings changed. This was
right.
Even before the Supreme Court decision. But others said, there's no reason for you to step down. Simply say you can't do it. If you have to get fired, you get fired. I think that's the
right.
Better course of action, to say, with all respect for authority, I can't do this with a good conscience, because it's not marriage and it's contrary to our Constitution. I believe the Supreme Court has ruled wrongly. And then, ultimately,
right.
If you have to get fired for it, fine, you can get fired. I mean, listen, I respect your position, Robin, to say, if this is the change, I'm going to have to resign. But there's another thing to
right.
say, it's an unrighteous change, and I want to resist that unrighteous change.
Well, may I ask you one other question?
Please.
One debate I've had with a coworker, I work for the federal government and I work with judges. She and I constantly bicker back and forth because she is very anti-Christian. And she said, I can't believe you don't feel these people have these rights. And I said, my whole stand is I want the marriage, the biblical definition of marriage, maintained. Now, if the government wants to come up with another title, call it United, give them the same rights, go for it. But to change the biblical definition of marriage is outside of the realm of the government. Now, what do you feel about giving them another title? Call it United, but do not call it marriage.
That would be the civil union issue. Yeah, the first thing, Robin, ultimately, I believe that marriage is the way God defined it. But it's not only the way God defined it. It's also the way society has always known it. So
right.
The government has no business getting involved in the love lives of its citizens if the laws are not broken. You know, some man deciding he's going to marry a 3-year-old girl, you know.
Right.
But if two people want to live together, if three people want to live together, they're not breaking the law. That's their business. If they
right.
want to call it marriage, if they want to call it magic, whatever word they want
right.
to use, they could call whatever they want. That's between them and God. The only reason
right.
the government gets involved in marriage is because of marriage conveying benefits on the government. And those
right.
benefits have to do with bringing children into the world and joining children to the mother and father. That's right. The only interest the government has. So otherwise, let two people do what they want. We don't need to give it a name by the government. Let them have a religious
Good
ceremony
point.
Or a non-religious ceremony.
Right.
And if they, whatever they want to do, they can have a contract where they this one inherits from that one. They can have a contract
right.
where, or, you know, let it be in the hospital. If you got a man
right.
living with a woman, they're not married, and he's in the hospital and wants her to have the right to visit, or a man living with a man and he wants, whatever, fine. That's your personal
right.
choice. Just don't ask the government to get involved, because once the government gets involved, there's a sanction, and now there's a recognition, there's an endorsement, there's tax stuff, there's stuff in education. And also remember, unfortunately, that when a change is made, right, when a change is made and we say, okay, this is now marriage or this is now civil union, then the next thing is, well, why are we stopping there? The goalposts keep getting moved. So
right.
every place where people said, okay, we'll just have civil unions, that ended up not being enough. So my thing would be, hey, the government only has one interest in marriage, and that focuses on children, family, and the next generation. That's why it gets involved. That's why there are tax benefits, different things. But look, I didn't marry Nancy. We're going on 40 years now. I didn't marry her for tax benefits. I didn't
right.
marry her for inheritance purposes.
Right.
And thankfully, because of our role as a married couple in society, there are certain benefits that come our way, but that's not what we're looking for. So what we have to say is, hey, I know the Supreme Court's made its ruling, but I don't believe it's permanent
right.
or forever. And just like we continue to work to overturn Roe v. Wade, we'll work multi-generationalist, Jesus comes first, to restore the meaning of marriage to America. And by the way, that starts with heterosexuals recovering the meaning of marriage. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, there's some more calls on marriage and the county clerk. We'll come back to those in a moment, all right? Doug in Greensboro, North Carolina, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
Hey, I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago about studying for apologetics, and you recommended that A, I read the Bible overall, and then B, get a worm's eye view.
Yep.
I've decided that I'm going to get my worm's eye view to start with in Romans.
Uh-huh. That's going to be a long worm's journey there.
Well, I just figured that it was like Paul's handbook for Christians.
Oh yeah, yeah. I'm all for digging in deep into Romans. Sure thing.
What is a good resource for me to start with?
Yeah, I've got lots of commentaries on the Book of Romans, and many excellent ones. I'd recommend if you want to start with one. You may want to get Douglas Moo, M-O-O, the Epistle to the Romans. He'll exposit Romans 9, 10, 11 in a Calvinistic way, which I don't hold to, but of course many Romans expositors would do that. But Douglas Moo would be a great place to start the Epistle to the Romans. So that's a New International Commentary. It's a big, fat hardcover. That'll keep you going for a while. Another one you may want to look at, another good size commentary on Romans, Thomas Schreiner. That's S-C-H-R-E-I-N-E-R, Thomas Schreiner on Romans. If you're looking for one that would be written from a non-Calvinist position by an excellent scholar as well, then you could get Grant Osborne's commentary on Romans. O-S-B-O-R-N-E, Grant Osborne. He's got, I think, a couple of different ones he's written on Romans. But between those, and there are many, many others, there's so much that's been written on Romans, they'll give you tons of other literature, and a commentary will work you through the Greek word by word. Douglas Moo will take you through that. Thomas Schreiner will. The key concepts, the theological background, and things like that, and introduce you to other scholarship as well. So the other thing I would do, if I was really focusing on this, Doug, is I would read it through in multiple translations. If I want to do my worm's eye, I'd read it all the way through in one translation, and then every different translation I can find. If you don't have software for it, just go to BibleGateway.com, BibleGateway.com, and you've got many, many different translations available. Read it through in lots of different ones, because just those translations will give you different insights. Like, oh, that's what it means. Okay. Or that's what that verse is saying. And then you can do it like that verse for verse as you're studying. Look at it in 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different translations as you're reading it in English. And then use any of these commentaries, Moo or Schreiner or Osborne. I mean, there are many, many others. Shorter ones by F.F. Bruce and Craig Keener and others. But those will get you started. All right, man. Keep us posted on your journey. Back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Janae in Winston-Salem. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to comment about the lady in Kentucky.
Yeah.
She to me personally, whatever her beliefs are, that she can believe that all day. However, she has a job to do, and one of her processes in her job requirement is to issue a marriage license. She's not the final judge, God is. So to me, she's just kind of standing there saying, well, it's going to stop right here. No, it doesn't, because the Supreme Court has already passed that people of the same sex can marry each other. Oh, well. That's man's law here. When it's all said and done, God has the final word.
So is there anything that your employer or the government could ask you to do where you could say, sorry, I can't do it. I have to obey God, not man?
Nope, because I'm going to obey God regardless. But now I'm going to use some common sense because I need my job. If God blessed me with my job to do and take care of my family, what I do in the privacy and believe in my heart and the privacy of my home, that's my business.
But what if on your job you were asked to do something that caused you to violate your faith? Or is there nothing? You were told that, let's say you're an accountant, okay, that the company made a big mistake here, all right? And in order to save face and not lose these accounts, they need you to fudge the numbers. So you have to lie. And your boss tells you, look, you're just going to have to do it. I know you're a religious person, but I need you to do this. Otherwise, we're going to get in big trouble. Would you say, sorry, I can't lie. I can't fudge the numbers.
Right. That, to me, that's different than this lady processing the licenses in her office, which her office is designated to process marriage licenses. It doesn't say who she has to process a marriage license to. It says she has to process marriage license.
Right, but what would
and
you do if your
says,
employer...
And a law
what
says...
If, what, but you just said you would obey because you got to keep your job and support your family.
That's not... It doesn't line up. To me, it doesn't... The two scenarios
I'm not saying
you
it's
give
a per-
me are different.
I agree they're different, but you asked me for an example, and I said, is there anything?
Okay.
I agree they're different, but is there anything where you would say, sorry, I can't do that. I'm a follower of Jesus. I can't do that.
And I think it's circumstantial based on how my perspective is of what my employer is asking me to do.
If you knew it was dishonest, right, in the sight of God, hey, it's just your job. You could say what I do in my home is between me and God, but this is a job. I have a job to do. So if you knew you had to fudge the numbers and be dishonest, you're saying you couldn't do that.
I would not fudge numbers because, first of all, I'm accountable to God. I'm not accountable to my employer. I'm accountable to God. So if I'm not going to fudge numbers knowingly that I'm fudging them.
Okay, got it.
This woman knows that the Supreme Court has passed the law to issue marriage license in her state, county, or whatever she is, to people of the same sex. Why is she holding it up?
Because it's not marriage. Janae, it's simple. She cannot, as a lover of Jesus and a servant of God, tell these two men this is a marriage. She knows it's not a marriage. She knows the Supreme
Court.
She's
not the judge. I just look at it. She's not the judge because they got to go before God ultimately.
Right. That's their business.
God,
they're
a
hundred.
Like a
But there are 130, but Janae, there are 130 other places they can go to get a license. There's no problem.
Okay, so why don't they just go there and leave that lady alone? I mean,
because it's gay activism. Because it's gay activism, because they're not going to do that. They're going to put the pressure on her.
Okay.
Look.
Okay.
Right. So anyway, hey listen, I appreciate your call, and I just want to get to a few other callers. But let's talk another day. Thank you for weighing in. Thank you for the interaction. It's important that we keep talking and listening to each other. Yes? All right. God bless you. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Fort Worth, Texas. Roosevelt, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, you know, I've been listening to this whole issue of the gay marriage thing. And, you know, one of the things that one of the edicts that has been put out is that we have to follow the laws and the edicts of the land, you know, whether we like it or not. You know, I know maybe three or four presidents that have been elected. I didn't care for any one of them. You understand what I'm saying? But I was still obliged to go ahead and come out with whatever they came up with. You know what I mean? But here's the thing. You know, if we're going to be Christians, let's be Christians. If we're not, and we're going to oppose whatever we don't like, you understand what I'm saying? How much is that opposed to what Jesus said?
All right, well, here's the question then, Roosevelt. When the Supreme Court passed the Dred Scott decision and said that black Americans were not full Americans, what did President Lincoln do? What did his government
do?
They ignored it. Exactly. He ignored it. When the court ruled unjustly, they refused to submit to it. That's how we did away with the horrors of slavery. It was the law. But we said, no, it's unjust. It is sin. We refuse to submit to it. It's exactly the same. We're not going to submit to the redefinition of marriage.
No, it's not exactly the same because here, you know what? Anybody that claims to believe in Jesus Christ and reads their Bible and prays every day, they know that that's not a right thing.
What's not a right thing? What about when Peter said, when the government said you can't preach in Jesus' name, he said, whether we obey God or you see it's clear, we must obey God rather than man. What about when the government said to Daniel, nobody can pray? He prayed. What about when the government said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you must bow down before this idol? They wouldn't do it. What about when the Pharaoh said to the midwives, kill all the Israelite boys? They said no. What about when Herod told the wise men, come back and report? God warned them and they took off. So there are plenty of examples.
But what about when Jesus said, you know, if you suffer that kind of suffering, you have a greater reward in heaven, you understand, as opposed to here on earth.
Yeah, this is the suffering. That's the suffering he's talking about, suffering for obedience. That's the very thing. When we say, I have to obey God. He said, suffering for righteousness' sake in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. We suffer because we do what's right. We suffer because we obey the Lord and honor him, and we lose jobs, we lose income, we lose promotions, we lose recommendations, we lose popularity. We might even end up in jail. Churches may lose tax exemption. So be it. We're not here for this world. We're here to obey the Lord. Step back and see if you can grab it from that perspective. But we're out of time. That's why I had to jump in. Otherwise, I'd love to chat more. Let's both pursue Jesus and seek to honor him with all of our heart and soul. All right, friends, it's a time of shaking in America, around the world. That's obvious. But does it tie in with the biblical calendar? This is the week to find out as we come to the end of the seventh year cycle. Get Jonathan Cahn's book and DVD on the Shemitah at a special price. Go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, I want to encourage you to stand firm, determine what God requires of you, and refuse to be moved.